Well, today, as we have already practiced, is a day of remembrance, a day of looking back, a day of considering things in the past. I used to work with a chap who had quite a favourite phrase, and it was this: if I only knew then what I know now, perhaps things would be very different for me now. And you do come across people who say these words and express these thoughts, sometimes quite ruefully, sometimes nostalgically. And what you get from this is the benefit of 20/20 hindsight. And of course, over the years, there have been many discussions on the futility of war, what it achieved at the cost of war. And indeed, people look back, perhaps sometimes with a degree of regret on their own lives, perhaps, reflecting on the years of their lives and on the decisions that they make. And in the main, you find people perhaps bemoan the fact that their lives have not really turned out the way they hoped, or they had not lived up to their own early expectations. And what these early expectations were, of course, only the individual can say. Each one of us knows in our own hearts, don't we? And our minds, the thoughts, and only we can make such a judgment. Such an exercise, though, tends to end up with a series of regrets, a degree of sadness that things have not turned out better, that we're not more prosperous, we're not more popular, we're not more powerful. And indeed, so often people blame their circumstances rather than themselves. They look to people around them. Perhaps they blame their parents. Perhaps they blame their school teachers. Perhaps they blame the people at work. All sorts of situations, rather than honestly look inwardly, look at their own decisions, look at their own mistakes that have led them to the present situation. And as we consider these things, one great truth comes out, doesn't it? One great truth comes out, that the past is past. The past cannot be retrieved, nor can the past be undone. And it's important to consider today and to consider tomorrow. These are the things that really matter in our lives, aren't they? It is, of course, very important to use the past as instruction for today and instruction for tomorrow. But to live constantly in the past with regrets and sadness is not profitable for us at all. We have a great example of this. There are many, many situations in the scriptures, of course. And Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, he says, "Brethren, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." We find here Paul coming out with positive outcomes from negative situations. Who better than Paul to say such a thing? The things that have happened to me, and we all know the very bad and negative things that happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. But he says, the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And he goes on a little later in that epistle, and he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press." He says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Here is Paul acknowledging the things of the past, acknowledging his own situation, acknowledging his own sin, but without regret in that sense, because he knows that all these things were working for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now in that passage that we read together, if we were to turn back to chapter 15, we read of three parables that the Lord Jesus Christ told. They're parables on the subject of the lost and the found. And the third of those parables, of course, we call the parable of the prodigal son. And this narrative gives us a clear example of someone sitting down, thinking of what has been, and coming in a sense to his senses. He was a young man, now greatly reduced in lifestyle, wasn't he? He was sitting, thinking, reflecting in circumstances of great poverty, reflecting on what might have been. He'd started out with such a large amount of money. He'd started out with such great expectations of enjoyment, of pleasure, of popularity perhaps. But now he's sitting, thinking, reflecting. If only he hadn't spent that money so quickly. All those parties, all that enjoyment. It was a thing of the past now, wasn't it? What benefit he might have had at the time has long gone, was now just a distant memory. If only I hadn't spent all my money so quickly. If only I'd been a bit more patient. Look now, he's living literally in a pigsty. How low can you get? Yet as the scripture narrative continues, as the Lord continues to teach us on this subject, he comes to his senses. He sees, he accepts the reality of what he has done, and he begins to take responsibility for his actions, doesn't he? He understands and recognizes the damage that he feels he has done to his relationship with his father. He resolves to go back and to become a hired servant. Of course, the scripture goes on to tell us that the father has a very, very different perspective of that continuing relationship. And it's important here to wake up to the truth that the son has awoken to the danger of his situation. See, if you read that parable, we find this, that no one gave him anything. He was deserted by all those so-called friends, and now no one gave him anything. He was destitute. So destitute that he would have eaten the pig's will. You see, he was in a dangerous situation, wasn't he? He could starve to death here. He could starve to death. No one brought him even relief in the form of food. He could freeze to death. And no one gave him clothes. His clothes were worn out. I must do something, he resolves. I must do something about my situation. And in the message that is entwined in this parable, we see this great factor that he must do something about his situation. And this is the important message I want to consider this morning. We must do something about our situation, because if we're not yet believing in Christ Jesus, if he is not yet our personal Saviour, if we have not yet yielded to the claims of Almighty God, our Creator and our Lord, over our lives, if we have no hope for our eternal future, then the consequences of this are too awful in many ways. The consequences are disastrous. We can't even begin to consider the danger of our position. And of course, the evidence for this is found in the parable which we read together. It's a parable often entitled The Rich Man and Lazarus. And I have always found its contents to be both chilling and salutary. And as we look at the passage, we learn a wonderful number of fundamental truths. And at the outset, of course, we must always keep in our mind that these are the words of Scripture, and in particular that these are the words, the actual words, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we have to acknowledge, don't we, that these words are reliable and true. So what do we learn from this parable? Firstly, then, we learn, and this is a lesson for us all, the first lesson we learn that God is no respecter of persons. All men are equal in God's sight. There is no one greater or no one lesser in God's sight. And here in this parable we read it's the rich man that loses out, while the poor beggar gains a great reward. And this is contrary, isn't it, to our earthly material thinking. It's contrary to our earthly material expectations. We assume, perhaps, the rich, the powerful, the popular people, the intelligent people will be the ones who can look forward to a comfortable future. We do, in many ways, sometimes to our shame, look down on beggars. We cross the road and we give them a wide berth. We love to be, don't we, in the company of the rich and the famous. We like to be part of the in crowd. But no way will we live or associate with beggars and their ilk. Yet, as the scriptures tell us clearly, this is not God's way, is it? God's way and God's perspective is very different, because we read that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And so perhaps as we begin our consideration, we need to turn our own thinking on its head in many ways. We need to learn to think as God thinks. And as God thinks is clearly demonstrated to us here in the Holy Scriptures. God is no respecter of persons. In this life, you may rise to the top of the tree. You may be the richest man in the world. And yet, you may not be in God's love. You may not have a hope for eternity. And yet, as the Bible shows us clearly, even the poorest, most destitute, the weakest will come into the love of Almighty God. And so this parable is going to teach us a second thing. And the second thing that it teaches us very clearly is that there is life after death. There is a conscious existence after this physical human body is laid in the grave. We can say this because we note this conversation taking place between the rich man and Father Abraham. It's clear, isn't it, from the scriptures, and as we said, these are true and reliable words. It's clear from the scriptures that the rich man here is well aware of his circumstances. He is awake and alive and conscious to the surroundings. And it's clear again that he feels the oppression of the torment which he's experiencing. And of course we can discover as well the equal and opposite conclusion that the beggar Lazarus is also experiencing the peace and the comfort and the security of his situation. There is life after death. There is a conscious living experience. And thirdly, we learn that this conscious and living experience takes place either in heaven or in hell. And hell here, Hades is the word used. Hell here is described as a place of great torment. A place of great torment. There are many references, aren't there? We only have to turn through the pages of the scripture. Many references to the nature of heaven and to the nature of hell. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark records for us some of the Lord Jesus' words on the subject. And if we were to look at these in Mark 9:48, we find the Saviour here quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, right at the end of that great prophecy. He say, "They shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me." And then we have these words of description. "For their worm does not die, nor is their fire quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." No, hell or Hades is not a pleasant place because of this rich man found himself in constant torment. And it's important to remember that these are spiritual torments. They're spiritual torments. Following the resurrection of the dead at the great day of resurrection, the devil and all his angels will be cast into the lake of everlasting fire. But you see, in contrast to these gloomy, these chilling descriptions of hell, we can also contemplate a view of heaven. And again, we have several views of heaven, particularly in the book of Revelation. "Behold the tabernacle of God with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" And the revelation goes on, "There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them the light." So here we have it, clearly and unequivocally. There is a heaven and there is a hell for us to inhabit in the conscious existence that lies ahead once we pass from this life. And then, perhaps, most thrillingly, most dramatically, we learn that death separates us from any hope of heaven if we're still in our sin. If we have not responded to God, if we've rejected his appeals, and if we've rejected his word, and if we've rejected the gift of salvation that's available to us in the person and the work of his Son. Verse 26, right at the heart of this parable, says this, "And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot. It's final. It's unchangeable. Nor can these from there pass to us. Nor can those from there pass to us." We have to wonder whether at this point the rich man is now reflecting and saying to himself, "If only I knew then what I know now. If only I knew then," now that he's in this place of torment. And now he's having this conversation with Father Abraham. "If only I knew then what I know now." He realizes his former life, his riches, his self-serving, his self-interest, all these have led him to this place of torment, and his state and condition are fixed forever. It's unchangeable. There is this great gulf fixed between us. What a terrible situation that this rich, this wealthy, this powerful man, this self-seeking man, what a terrible situation, what a disastrous situation he now finds himself in. And this goes on to show us our fifth point, that naturally the hearts of men are hardened towards God. James was talking to the children, sin, war, evil, rebellion are conceived in the heart, and men's hearts are hardened toward God. Men naturally are antagonistic. They're unbelieving. They deny and reject the warnings and the invitations of God. They despise his word. And again, if we look at verse 27, it seems that the rich man now, accepting his state and condition, has in some way developed a conscience. Now, of course, some will say, well, this is all far-fetched speculation. But we remind ourselves that, again, these are the words of the Lord. And he is the one who cannot lie. Would the Saviour, the Son of God, make up such fantastic stories just to entertain his hearers? Surely not. Surely these are solemn words. In many ways, they are words of great grace and great favour to warn men and women outside of Christ of their lost impending state. Here is the rich man. Such regrets about his former life that his conscience troubles him. He wants to warn his five brothers against ending up in this place of torment. It appears, doesn't it, that he was so wrapped up in this life, so wrapped up in his pleasures, his wealth, his influence, in his own social circle, that anything outside his present situation was not worth considering. He had everything in this life. Too late, far too late, he realizes the opportunity is gone. And the torment of his current situation gives him the strongest of motives to warn his brothers. He desires that someone should go, that they should be given a miraculous sign, and this miraculous sign would convince his family. Without doubt, it would convince him, he thinks, of the dangers of coming to the end of their lives and ending up in a place like this, still believing in themselves, their misguided view of God and his heaven, the misguided view that God is a God of love and will never send anyone to hell. Yes, God is a God of love, but only a God of love to those who love God and to those who are obedient to his word. And you see what we find now in response to the rich man's request. Father Abraham replies, firstly, that God, in his grace and mercy, has left them the evidence in his word. God has left them the evidence that continues. But such is the hardened nature of men's hearts, neither the presence of one risen from the dead change their approach. Their approach to God, their approach to his word. And we have the evidence of the scripture which tells us that Christ himself rose from the dead. Christ himself rose from the dead. He showed himself to many, many people. But today and through the centuries, many, many millions would not and still not to believe the truth of one risen from the dead. How would it be for the brothers? The Lord said, how would it be for the brothers? They will not respond. And you see, men and women will face a greater judgment because God has left men and women without excuse. God exists. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, rose physically from the dead. God has placed men and women in an environment that speaks to them of a great creator. Even now, the greatest minds and scientists have not discovered or worked out the many, many intricacies of this great creator. And yet, in the space of 7 days, Almighty God spoke the words and creation came into being. creation for men and women is a great visual aid. It's a wonderful, intricate creation. And it speaks to man of a great creator. Paul again, writing in Romans, says this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." This rich man, in this place of torment, this rich man facing a lost eternity, he had no excuse. And so do men and women outside of Christ have no excuse. Secondly, God has left men and women his word to read. His word, clearly understood, brings light and understanding. "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway." Yet again, we have to stress that men in their hardness of heart will not read God's word, and further, they despise and reject it. It's not relevant for today. It's a collection of myths, suitable perhaps only for children, or more importantly, to be dispensed with. Thirdly, God has created in each person a conscience, that innate knowledge of good and evil, that small voice disturbing our peace, nagging away at our resistance to the truth that we have rebelled against God. We have rebelled against our Creator, rejecting the notion, the very notion that we are acceptable to God, accountable to God. We have, as it were, to use John Bunyan's illustration, bricked up the walls and the doors and the windows of our houses, of our conscience, in order that nothing should penetrate. No light, no sound, no appeal of the gospel may enter into our conscience to disturb our self-satisfiedness and our self-gratifying view of ourselves individually. So in summary, what have we learnt? We have learnt from this parable, this terrible parable in many ways, God is no respecter of persons. All are equal. All are guilty in God's sight. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. There is life after death, we have learned. There is life after death. Don't fall into the thinking of the annihilationists that come death, we're dead and done for. There is nothing. There is no conscious existence. Even before we were conceived, there was no conscious existence. But once we leave this world, once the great Creator has placed life within us, that life continues eternally. And we have learned that that life continues in heaven and in hell. There is a heaven, and there is a hell. And very importantly, death brings an end to all hope of eternity in heaven. There is no opportunity once we leave this life, once our life comes to an end, there is absolutely no hope of eternal salvation. And this is why the scripture is so urgent towards us this morning. We dare not, in the light of what we're hearing from the scriptures this morning, leave this place in many ways outside of the love. And then we learnt that the hearts of all men are naturally hardened towards God. This is my heart, this is your heart, until the work of grace begins and draws us to Christ. And so the scriptures would lead us to ask the question this morning, how is it with you? How is it with you? Are you in danger of ending up like this rich man, suddenly taken from this life into the next? We have heard, even over the weekend, the tragic deaths of people in car accidents, all sorts of tragic deaths None of us know when we're going to be taken from this life, from this earth. This rich man was suddenly taken, it seems, from this life into the next, consciously arriving at that place of torment, with no prospect of relief or escape for eternity. What a disaster that will be for anyone in that situation. Or will you, like the prodigal son, come to your senses, return in humility, return to your Creator God in repentance, return to your Father who is in heaven? Yes, how do we do this? Well, a way has been made open. A way has been made open, and it's only open during this life, during this existence. And that way, of course, is the way of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, in the words of our closing hymn, this cross seems like a ladder up to heaven. You remember that incident in the life of Jacob where he had the dream and there was this ladder with angels ascending and descending to heaven? Well, this is the way that we can have a hope to arrive when we leave this life in that place of bliss and security. This ladder that takes us from hell, in that sense, the prospect of hell, to the prospect of heaven. There's another verse in that hymn that says this: there lies beneath its shadow, referring to the cross, there lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. Oh, this is a dramatic parable. It is chilling, it is salutary, but it does speak to us of the grace and the mercy of Christ. There is a call here: follow the way of the cross. Friend, do not with regret and sadness put yourself in that situation where you may end up in that place of torment, in that eternal torment. And your thoughts, your regrets, your sadness will centre on this: I wish I knew then what I now know. For then it will be too late. Oh, may God speak to every heart here this morning, and we may come to Christ in repentance and faith. Amen.